Well, welcome to Sunday School on the Go from the First Baptist Church in Tallahassee. I'm Jim Glass, one of the teachers in the Pears and Spares class, and on this third Sunday of January, we're launching a 10-year plan for Bible study entitled Vines by the Book. It's a chapter-by-chapter study of the entire Bible developed from the preaching of Jerry Vines, pastor emeritus of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. The first book in our study is the Gospel according to Matthew that we introduced last week. This Sunday morning, Pastor Trey will preach from the first chapter of Matthew, and our Bible fellowship lesson for today comes from the second chapter. And sermon and Bible study will follow that pattern for the next 14 weeks to cover the 28 chapters of Matthew. Matthew's story of the birth of Jesus continues in chapter 2, following the record of the Lord's genealogy all the way back to Abraham and the angel's announcement to Joseph, his plan to divorce Mary, the angel's response to Joseph's concerns, including the announcement that the birth of Mary's child would fulfill Scripture, and finally, Joseph's resolve to do as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 2 then opens with a visit of the wise men, a passage that we covered during our Advent lesson on December 21st. Now, that lesson is still available on the church app, and you can review it there. The only thing I'd like to add is a timeline for this chapter, at least the suggestion of a possible timeline, since we don't know for sure just how everything played out. Now, scholars generally agree that Jesus was born between 6 and 4 BC. Now, why was he born in a year before Christ, you ask? Well, the short answer is that the calendar we use today went through many revisions over the centuries. In 525 AD, a Roman Catholic monk who was trying to set the date for the annual observance of Easter among all churches in Christendom actually miscounted by 4 years the actual number of years since Jesus' birth. Those years before his birth were originally categorized as ante Christum natum, Latin for before the birth of Christ, and abbreviated ACN. This was later translated into English and shortened to BC, meaning before Christ. The years after his birth are AD, or Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. Now, recently, some have tried to change the BC to BCE, meaning before the common era, and the AD to CE, meaning the common era, in order not to offend non-Christians. But the dividing point of history still remains the birth of the Lord Jesus. Well, back to our approximate timeline. It's not certain or exact, but it suggests a possible arrangement for the events of the first and second chapters of Matthew. Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, and Jesus was conceived in her womb in late November to early December of 6 BC. Again, only an estimate, possible probability, we don't know for sure. She left Nazareth to spend about 3 months with her sister Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist between February 27th and March 11th. Again, just an estimate. It's then that Joseph discovered his fiancée is pregnant and decides to divorce her quietly, but an angel intervenes and lets him in on the entire plan. Somewhere between August 27th and September 9th of 5 BC, Mary gave birth to Jesus. One scholar suggests a date of September the 2nd as the exact date, the first day of a Hebrew civil year 3757, and the Jewish holy day known as Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. 8 days later, Jesus was circumcised in accordance with Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Mary was required to wait another 33 days for her ritual cleansing, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 4. Then, around the middle of October and after Mary's purification, the family traveled to Jerusalem so that Jesus could be presented to God in the temple, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. While at the temple, Simeon blesses the family and prophesies about Jesus. A widowed prophetess named Anna recognizes the Savior and tells all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem about him. After their interactions at the temple, the family heads back to Bethlehem, and the Magi arrived, presenting their gift to Jesus, who was by then in a house, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Still in Bethlehem, the house probably owned by Mary or Joseph's relatives. Joseph is most likely working at this time as well. The Magi are warned in a dream not to report back to Herod, as Herod had instructed them. Instead, they returned home without going back through Jerusalem. Joseph also receives a warning in a dream. In his dream, the angel of the Lord told him to go to Egypt because Herod was about to look for Jesus to kill him. Now, at the end of October 5 BC, when the Magi haven't returned to tell Herod where the child was, the king ordered the execution of all male children 2 years of age and younger. The 2 years was, as we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, whether that means it took 2 years for the Magi to get to Jerusalem, or if it took them less than 2 years, perhaps as little as 6 months, Herod was just being cautious. We next skip ahead to the spring of 4 BC. The first century historian Josephus writes that there was an eclipse of the moon just before Herod died, and that he died just before Passover that took place on April 11th of that year. From other information provided by Josephus, we can pinpoint Herod's death as occurring between March 29th and April 4th in 4 BC. Now at this point, Joseph is once again visited by the angel of the Lord in a dream and told that he can return. On the way back to Bethlehem, however, Joseph learns that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. Now, as you can see on this map, Judea included the town of Bethlehem, and Galilee was far to the north and included the city of Nazareth, the place where they had departed from to participate in the census there in Bethlehem. Again, this is just a possible approximation of the timeline, pulling in all the information from Matthew and Luke together to give us an idea of how the events of Matthew chapter 2 might have taken place. Of what I've just shared, again, the only date on record is that of Herod's death, and even that's an approximation. So, after the visit of the wise men, that was the focus of our study last month, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, it's quite possible that the wise men told Joseph of their dream as a warning to him of the danger posed by King Herod. But Joseph also received a warning in a dream, perhaps very soon after the wise men left. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, notice first that the angel doesn't tell Joseph, "Take your wife and son," but "Take the child and his mother," because Jesus was not his son. The angel mentions the child first, not only because he was God in the flesh, but also because the preservation of the child was the greater concern. The angel makes that clear when he says, "Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." After all, this child was the king of the Jews, whom the wise men were seeking when they first came to visit Herod. So Joseph didn't hesitate, verse 14, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod." The angel said, "Rise," and Joseph rose. That very night, that the angel spoke to him, he gathered up his family and left Bethlehem behind. Egypt, a province of the Roman Empire, was about 60 miles from Bethlehem. Herod's rule only extended to the river Sihon. Many Jews who had fled from the wars with the Syrians of the north were living in Egypt. In Alexandria, the Jews made up a fifth of the population, and there were several synagogues there in the capital city of Egypt, Alexandria. One tradition says that they went to a place north of what is now Cairo, but wherever Mary and Joseph ended up in Egypt, it's reasonable to assume that they received a friendly welcome as well as a safe place to escape from the wrath of Herod. You might ask, what did they live on while they were in Egypt? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First, the gifts the wise men brought could have provided enough funds for even an extended stay. And second, Joseph's skills as a carpenter were portable enough that he could have easily gotten a job most anywhere. Either way, God provided everything they needed. Of this, we can be sure. Well, soon after they left Bethlehem, Herod realized that the wise men hadn't come back to tell him where the king of the Jews was. And believe me, he wasn't happy. Matthew tells it like this in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, the word translated tricked in most modern translations doesn't carry the full weight of how Herod felt about the wise men not returning to him as he had told them. It's translated mocked in the King James Version, and Herod took the trick that the wise men played on him very personally, as if they had ridiculed him by disregarding or intentionally disobeying his command and treating him with flagrant disrespect. One commentator writes, it was more than deception. They had trifled with him. In his extreme anger and fearful of the possibility that this child who was the king of the Jews might possibly interfere with his own rule in Judea, Herod ordered that all male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, 2 years of age and younger, were to be killed immediately. Now, how large the region around Jerusalem was and how far Herod's order extended, we really don't know. Herod's criterion for the children to be killed was 2 years and younger, established according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Back in verse 7, we learned what Herod had learned from the wise men when they first saw the star. Adding the time it took for them to prepare for their journey, the travel time, and the time that had passed since they had left Herod's palace, plus a little extra just in case he missed something, Herod sent his soldiers to kill all newborn boys who would have been born during that time. This is now the third time that Matthew pauses to tell his readers. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. In this case, it was the prophet Jeremiah who wrote in chapter 31, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamenting, a lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. As Jeremiah announces the Lord's judgment to come upon the people of the 10 northern tribes as they're carried off into exile, he writes that Rachel is weeping. Rachel, of course, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and the favorite wife of Jacob. When Jacob passed on the family blessing to his grandsons, Joseph's share of the blessing went to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The clan or tribe of Ephraim became the most powerful of the 10 northern tribes and therefore came to represent all of the 10 tribes. And the people of Ephraim lived just north of Jerusalem. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and she was buried near Bethlehem, some 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah, however, was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was at Ramah that the fate of Jeremiah and those who had escaped the destruction of the city would be decided by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Assyrian guard, as we read in the first verse of Jeremiah chapter 40. The nobility of the northern kingdom of Israel had all been assassinated. The king's sons were executed in his presence, then his eyes put out, so that the last thing the king would remember seeing was the death of his children. The people were placed in chains and gathered in Ramah as they began their journey eastward into an exile from which they would never return. No wonder Rachel wept, but she would weep again. So here in Matthew chapter 2, Rachel weeps because her children are not merely led into exile, they're destroyed, even by one who called himself the king of Israel. Matthew sees Rachel representing the mothers of Bethlehem mourning their children. He points to Jeremiah's image and applies it to the results of Herod's wrath, not as a direct correlation, but to show a causal connection. The destruction of the people of Israel by the Assyrians and Chaldeans is what's called a type, a picture, if you will, of the massacre of the infants at Bethlehem, insofar as the sin that caused the children of Israel to be destroyed through their exile from their homeland foreshadowed Herod's order to kill all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger. Because of his obsession to destroy the competition he found in the true king and savior of Israel. Meanwhile, back to verse 15. Joseph has safely sheltered Jesus in Egypt, where he stayed until he heard that Herod has died. Here Matthew inserts the second of his prophetic fulfillments when he tells us that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It was the prophet Hosea who recorded this word from the Lord in the first verse of chapter 11 of the book that bears his name. As the Lord spoke through Hosea, he reiterated over and over again his unfailing love for the people of Israel, but they continued to reject his love. Chapter 11 opens with another refrain, as the Lord says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This was, of course, referring to the Exodus, when, in Israel's greatest moment of experiencing the sovereign power of God on their behalf, God delivered his chosen people from 400 years of bondage to the most powerful nation on earth at the time. We find the particular passage where Moses delivered the word of the Lord to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" So just as it had happened with a nation, so did it happen with the nation's representative and king. The children of Israel and Jesus were born in their own land and yet had to flee into Egypt, where they remained until God brought each of them out and set them in their homeland once again. Meanwhile, Matthew sees in Jesus' return from Egypt a second fulfillment of the Lord's words through Hosea, as the same love shown by God to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt now delivers his own son from that same place. The history of Israel is regarded as typical of the Messiah's life. He alone gives significance to that history. Matthew reminds his readers several times in this gospel that Jesus is the true child of Abraham. In him, the blessing God promised to Abraham finds its highest fulfillment. And we'll see how Matthew points to particular incidents in the life of Jesus that have their counterpart in the Old Testament. It's for this reason that Matthew sees, in this event, an analogy to the call of Israel out of Egypt. There's also the possibility that this verse in Hosea had become a kind of proverb among the Israelites, referring to any great deliverance from danger. As with the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, this is not a messianic prophecy per se, but it was used by Matthew to show how God's hand was at work in preparing the children of Israel for the arrival of the Messiah in a way that mirrored God's previous work among his chosen people. So Herod died in the 37th year of his reign, around the date suggested by the Jewish historian Josephus, as we mentioned earlier, between March 29th and April 4th in 4 BC. Josephus describes Herod's horrible afflictions just prior to his death in rather explicit language. The distemper seized upon his whole body and greatly disordered all its parts with various symptoms. Now, I'll spare you the graphic details. But he added, besides which, he had a difficulty of breathing upon him and could not breathe but when he sat upright, and had a convulsion of all his members, insomuch that the diviners said those diseases were a punishment upon him for what he had done to the Jewish leaders. Herod's cruelty was universally known. He accused two sons of his favorite wife with plotting against him, and had them and his favorite wife executed. 5 days before his death, he had his firstborn son, the heir apparent to the throne, killed for the same reason. In light of his actions, Emperor Augustus is reported to have said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son," meaning that since Herod was a Jew, he didn't eat pork, and his pig would be safe, but not his own children. With Herod dead, it was now safe for the family to return home. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And we don't know how long they had stayed in Egypt. Using the timeline I've suggested, they would have been there only about 5 months before Herod died. At his death, Herod's kingdom was divided between his three remaining sons. Judea, Idumea, and Samaria were given to Archelaus. Philip received Bethania and Trachonitis, and Galilee and Perea went to Antipas. We'll hear more about Archelaus and Herod Antipas later in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, verse 22, but when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Well, Archelaus wasn't much different from his father. At one of the Passovers, he had 3,000 people put to death in the city of Jerusalem. His crimes were so severe that he was banished to Gaul by Emperor Augustus after reigning only 9 years. When Joseph heard that Archelaus was the tetrarch of Judea, he was warned in a dream not to return to Bethlehem. Instead, he took his family to the district of Galilee and the town of Nazareth in Lower Galilee in the land of the tribe of Zebulun, the same city from which Mary and Joseph had traveled to go to Bethlehem, as Luke tells us. Now, being from Nazareth, however, was not a badge of honor in Jewish society of that day. You may remember that when Philip told Nathanael that they had found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, and identified him as Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In John chapter 7, verse 52, the officers who had been sent by the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed. When they asked the officers why they hadn't arrested him, they said, "No one ever spoke like this man. To which they replied, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." When Nicodemus interrupted them to ask, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So the character of the people of Nazareth was such that they were universally despised and condemned. Yet this was the very place where God would have his son grow up and live for some 30 years. For the fourth time now, Matthew notes that Jesus' residence in Nazareth, with the result that he would be called a Nazarene, fulfilled Scripture. But instead of saying by the prophet, as if to ascribe the fulfillment to one particular prophet, he says by the prophets, plural. Now the best explanation for this is that Matthew is playing on two Hebrew words that are translated branch, as in the messianic prophets found, for example, in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I bring my servant, the branch. Now the Hebrew word for branch and a form of the name of the city Nazareth are close enough that Matthew saw in them a connection between Jesus being a Nazarene as well as the one who was a branch from the root of Jesse, thereby fulfilling prophecy. On the other hand, some of the prophets speak of how the Messiah would be despised and rejected when he came, just as the people of Nazareth were despised and rejected. And this, some scholars believe, is how what was spoken by the prophets was fulfilled. Well, as chapter 2 comes to a close, so also does Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the events surrounding it, many of which fulfilled Scripture, validating Matthew's purpose in writing to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Sadly, the three events of the second half of this chapter foreshadow what lay ahead for the Lord Jesus, as well as the future of Christianity. Rejected by the Jews, yet embraced by the Gentiles, just as John wrote in the opening chapter of his gospel, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Well, thank you for being a part of our study of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, seen through Matthew's eyes, as he leads us to understand who Jesus is through his works and his words, so that we might be the people of God he's calling us to be for such a time as this. Next week, following Pastor Trey's message from chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, where we'll learn of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, we'll turn to chapter 4, where we'll discover how Jesus responded to Satan's temptations, the Lord's calling of his first disciples, and the early success of his teaching, preaching, and healing ministry. As always, and it's still a good thing to do, keep calm, trust in the Lord, and wash your hands. God bless you.